What a beautiful day to be in church. Thank you for coming. Appreciate that very much. I'm going to get into the joke real quickly because we have a lot to cover today. This is from a couple of Norwegians in northern Minnesota. Joe and Arlene lived by a lake in northern Minnesota. It was early winter and the lake had frozen over. Joe asked Arlene if she would walk across the frozen lake to the general store to get him some beer. She asked him for some money, but he told her, nah, just put it on the tab. So Arlene walked across, got the beer at the general store, then walked back home across the lake. When she got home and gave Joe his beer, she asked him, Joe, you always tell me not to run up the tab at the store. Why didn't you just give me some money? Well, Joe replied, well, I didn't want to send you out there for some money when I wasn't sure how thick the ice was. Doesn't that kind of choke you up for Valentine's Day? Gets you ready for Valentine's Day. Well, you notice that the title of our lesson today is Redemption. That is a theological term we all need to know. It's an extremely important word in Christian vocabulary and in the New Testament. I'm going to discuss that at the beginning of the lesson, and at the end I'm going to put two more theological terms with it. And these three terms look at three dimensions of the cross, which we must know, and then I'll conclude the lesson with a story. So let's look at the outline, beginning with the calling of the church, chapters 1 to 3, which, as we've said before, looks at doctrine, emphasizes our position. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 look at our practice, how we should act. The first main paragraph is verses 3 through 14, one long, complicated verse in the Greek. It's just one sentence. And I should say verse, one complicated sentence. It revolves around the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The main person in this paragraph is the Father, because the primary clause, the main clause, is the very first one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything ultimately revolves around the Father, and then he works through the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you have the Trinity there, true. But the blessing is for the Father. When it says blessed, it means may God be praised. May God be thanked. It has the idea of speaking well of someone. So praise be to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. So we looked already at the work of the Father. The work of the Father in blessing us with every possible spiritual blessing, in selecting us, in foreordaining us, and so on. Now we come to redemption in the Beloved One. So if you will, take a look very quickly now at verse 6. This is how the Father's section is concluded. To the praise of the glory of his grace, and we discussed that at some length last Sunday, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. There Christ is called the Beloved, the only place in the whole New Testament where he's called the Beloved One. So in the Beloved One now, we have this blessing. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Now let's discuss that word, redemption. There are two basic words for redeem in the New Testament. I'm talking about the basic words. There are more, but the two basic words for redemption in the New Testament. The one is the word agorazo. You spell it A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo. Now immediately, any of you who have traveled to any Greek cities will recognize a word, and that word is agora. You go to the agora, or agora, they'll say it, and that's the marketplace. If you are in Athens, you stand on Mars Hill, and they point down way below you. It looks like hundreds of feet below you, but way below you is the agora, and to the right above you is the Parthenon, the Acropolis. But the agora is the marketplace. If you go to Corinth, there's a long strip where you'll see the agora. It's there also where you have the judgment seat, the bima, but it's right, a whole row of stores was there. So agra basically means to buy, to purchase. And that's the emphasis of the word redemption for us. It is the purchase price for our sins, that Christ purchased us for himself on the cross. Some of us grayheads can remember back to the days when you had trading stamps. Remember trading stamps? S and H, gold bond, and so on. When you bought something at the grocery store or some other store, they'd give you some stamps in proportion to how much you spent. Then you filled up booklets. In fact, remember, there were so many you never licked them. You used a sponge to get them wet and put them on. In fact, the books are usually warped from all the water. And for a certain number of books, you could buy something at the Redemption Center. Remember, that's what it was called, the Redemption Center. We had lamps and pictures and so on that we got at the Redemption Center. In fact, some schools would have the people gather enough books together so they could buy an automobile at the Redemption Center. Well, it means to buy. There's a story told of a Shakespeare folio that had been bought and sold a number of times. When I say folio, I mean a manuscript, original manuscript. An original manuscript of Shakespeare, been bought and sold a number of times, until one wealthy benefactor purchased it and put it into the Folger Shakespeare Library in Washington, D.C., with the provision that it never be sold again. I like that. We've been bought with the idea that it will never be sold again. So the first word simply means to buy or to purchase. That's not the word that's used here. The other word is lutrao. You spell that L-U-T-R-O-O. L-U-T-R-O-O. Now, immediately, anybody that's had just a tiny bit of Greek will recognize the word luo, because the first two words of lutrosis is L-U, luo. And the reason you recognize it is when you learn Greek, somehow they chose that verb for all the verb forms. Luo, luis, lue, luomen, lueta, luci. You learn all the verb forms with that luo. Scores of them. I mean scores of forms you memorize just based on luo. And it's funny, you learn that word, but you don't know what it means. Well, luo means to loose, to set free. And lutrao means to pay a price to ransom. To ransom. Now that's beautiful. To ransom, to buy, to purchase, to ransom. Good illustration. For the first word, you just simply buy. Here you set a price and pay it to set somebody free. For the first word, my wife and I like to use another illustration on that. My wife and I, when we first married, spent our first two summers teaching vacation Bible schools in northern Minnesota. It was rugged, one-room schoolhouses, no indoor facilities, the facilities all outside. We had scores of kids come to know Christ. And we had one story that we would often tell about a boy who was very handy with his hands, and he built a sailboat. And he sandpapered it down, painted it, polished it, put on the mast and so on, took it down to the city lake and put it in the water. And it was upright. I mean, that was to build a boat and have it sail upright was no small task. And somehow it got out of his hands. The wind took it out across that large lake and was lost. Well, he was heartsick because he loved that boat. Well, several weeks later, he was walking down the street and saw the boat in a pawn shop. So he went in and claimed that boat and said, "That's my boat. I built that boat." And the man said, "I'd like to give it to you, but I can't. I paid money for that boat. If you want that, you've got to buy it." So he asked the man how much it was, and the boy went home, emptied his piggy bank, and he had enough money. So he went back to the shop and bought the boat. And as he walked out of the boat, he said, "Boat, boat, once I made you, now I bought you, and you're mine." What a story. God says it of us. Once I made you, now I bought you, and you're mine. That's the word agorazo. The word lutrao means to set free from by setting a person free from slavery. It's unknown to most of us, but in the Roman culture, a slave sometimes could get a little money, and he would save his money, and he would deposit it in the temple, the city temple. And that was the bank in those days, and he would accumulate enough money till finally he could purchase his own release. And he would take that money, give it to his master, and he would be set free. That was his manumission. Interestingly, when he did that, we are told in the papyri that that man was now the possession of the god of that temple. He belonged to the god of that temple. It made no difference, of course, but that was the legal thing. Well, we've been purchased so that we now belong to our God. He has set us free from the slave market of sin. There's a well-known story, or well-worn story, of a slave market that operated in antebellum New Orleans. And they would have a slave auction like farmers today have cattle auctions. And so it was on this particular week, there was a beautiful black girl for sale as a slave. She was a statue in ebony. Beautiful face, lovely figure, young and attractive. And of course, when she was put on the auction block, all the men began to jeer and to laugh and to joke and make leering gazes and off-color responses. The bidding went higher and higher. There was one kindly gentleman, middle-aged, who kept raising the bid and raising the bid till finally he got it. When he took that girl off the auction block and paid the clerk, there was laughter and stomping of feet, and he led her out of that auction. When they got outside, that beautiful girl just spit on the ground. She knew why that man had bought her. And so he turned to her and said, "Ma'am, you don't understand. I bought you to set you free." And she couldn't understand it. He had to repeat himself again. "You don't understand. You're free. This is your manumission paper. I'm giving you your freedom." And that girl finally understood, fell on her knees, grasped the man by his legs and said, "Sir, I want to be your slave the rest of your life, the rest of my life." Now that's what happens to us. We've been bought by the blood of Christ, and we become servants of Christ to serve him. We won't take the time to look at it, but you may sometimes want to look at the last half of Romans chapter 6. In the last half of Romans chapter 6, it says, "You were slaves of sin, but now you've become the slaves of righteousness." We're never without having a master. All of us are slaves. In our past life, we were slaves of sin. Now we have a new master, and we're slaves of righteousness. Just take a look at it. That's why the chapter ends. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there we have the two words. The word that is used here is to set free, to ransom by the payment of a price. Now let's look at it a little bit more carefully. It says, "In him we have redemption." That's present tense. That's something we have right now. You are bought by Christ and you belong to him right now. In the first one, you're bought with a price. You may want to put here, I forgot to put this in at the very beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. You're bought, verses 18 to 20. You're bought with a price and you're not your own. Your body belongs to God. That's to buy. The word here is redemption, to set free. And we're going to see that that's the concept here. And we have that freedom now. But wait. But what you have in this paragraph, are you listening? What you have in this paragraph doesn't just deal with present tense. It looks ahead at what is future. That's why it constantly and consistently says that we might be to the praise of his glory. That's what we'll be in eternity. Now, with that in view, slip back just a few chapters to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you will. And I'd like to begin reading, if I may, at verse 23. Romans 8, 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's still future. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. We're still in this corrupt form. But one day we will be redeemed totally, body, soul, and spirit. So when I say we have redemption, there is the present aspect of that, yes. But there is also the not yet, that is yet to come. We already have redemption, but not yet in its fullest extent. And it's through his blood. That's what it says. We have redemption through his blood. That's the whole point of that. It's through his blood. Now, it's interesting, when you see blood, it doesn't mean that Christ gave a pint of his blood that bought it. It didn't go to the blood bank and donate some blood. No, the word blood here looks at death. When you see the word blood, think of death. But it also indicates the preciousness of Christ's death. I can't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 1, right around verse 18, where he says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain manner of life, received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has in these last days been manifested unto us who by him believe in God. We were set free. That's the same word in 1 Peter. We were set free by the blood, the precious blood of Christ shed on that cross. Now, here's the point I want to get at. The forgiveness of sins. That's what he says. Take a look, if you will. Now, at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Isn't that interesting? I said sin. And here he has trespasses. Now, if you will, slip over to Colossians. Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles written by the same man, carried by the same messenger to cities only 100 miles apart, Colossae and Ephesians. And if you will, take a look at verse 14 of chapter 1, 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Whereas in Ephesians you have the forgiveness of trespasses. Now, some say there's no difference, but I think there's a bit of a difference. Sin looks at a more outright and flagrant act of disobedience. Trespasses, well, you just happen to step out of the line a bit. It means you trespass. You got out of line a bit. And I take it that what Paul is saying is, it's not just the great sins that are forgiven, as you have in Colossians. It's also your little sins are forgiven. In fact, it's not just black lies. It's white lies. It's every sin. Did you notice it says forgiveness of sins? It's remission, removal of sins. Those sins are gone. They're removed, not just forgiven, but they're gone. If you're taking notes, you may want to jot down Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following, where in the promise of the new covenant, it comes to a climax by saying, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. They're gone. if you will, but also if you would, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone, folks. We have the remission, the forgiveness of not just big sins, little sins, all sin is just gone. The slate is clean. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me is shouting ground. I want to say amen. All my sins are forgiven, great and small, because of the redemption in Christ. Now, that leads us to the next point where we have the abundance of God's grace. He says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Now, notice it says, according to. We're going to see that again in this text. According to. Now, when you see according to, it means norm or standard. In the Greek, it's an interesting construction. It's just kata with the accusative. K-A-T-A with the accusative. When I taught Ephesians years and years ago, I would so often say, kata with the accusative means norm or standard. That one student 40 years later came to me and said, I still remember kata with the accusative meaning norm or standard. The norm or standard is according to the riches of his grace. T-A-I, which means think about it. What does that mean? It doesn't say out of the riches of his grace. It means according to the riches of his grace. Let me give an illustration. The debt on our church facilities, land and all, is $19 million. We still owe $19 million on it. We had several loans that are all paid off except this one. We don't have prepayment privileges on that. We can't pay it ahead of time. So there's a balloon note at the end. So the only thing we can do is just pay on it, but then there's a balloon note. Now, I would not be surprised if the Board of Elders, and I'm for this, the Board of Elders would say, what we need to do is have a drive to get enough money so that when that comes due, I think it's 2019, that the whole thing can be paid off and we'd be clear, done. I'd like to have some program just to get that done. Let's say we do that. So somebody who is worth hundreds of millions of dollars in our church. Now, I don't know anybody like that, but let's suppose there's somebody that's worth hundreds of millions of dollars. And I'm commissioned to talk to that person. And I tell them about the program, and I would say, we're just interested. Would you be interested in helping us out in that fund? He said, yes, I'll be glad to give you out of my riches. Out of my riches, I'll give you $1,000. $1,000, great honk, stone the crows and strive the lizards. What is he doing? He's giving out of his riches. Let's suppose he says, I'd like to give according to my riches. I'd like to dedicate $1 million to that project. Then it's according to, and that's what you have here, according to the riches of his grace, according to his wealth, he's forgiven us. There's no end. It's bountiful. Now, I'm going to use an illustration that will be repugnant to most of us. As you know, my early years were on the farm. And a farm without running water, a farm without electricity, just very crude. And we didn't have abundance of many things, but we did have abundance of cow manure. In the wintertime, we would keep the cows in the barn because it's too cold to have them go outside. And on a warmer day, we'd have them go out in the barnyard, and they would love to have that freedom. But, of course, the manure would build up. And I can still remember Dad using the old barn shovel, loading it into a wheelbarrow, and then wheeling it out in the back where we had a manure pile. Now, when this is about maybe 4, and my sister was 3, Dad would take that and load it into a manure spreader, drawn by horses, and that manure spreader would have a way of pushing that manure towards the back, and at the back, it had tines that would throw that manure out on the ground and leave a swath behind the manure spreader of about 15 feet wide. I don't know why we ever thought of it, but my sister and I thought it'd be fun to walk behind the manure spreader, which we did as kids. Dad didn't even see us because he was looking ahead, looking where it was going to go. That worked for one load. I can't believe that we did that. So stupid. And I still wonder now, these were the days of the height of the Depression, what my mother did with those clothes. You didn't throw anything away in the Depression. Somehow she cleaned them. I don't know how she did. Now let's change the picture. Let's suppose instead of manure, that's 0.999 pure gold. Gold. Last Friday at the close of the market, gold is worth $1,668.50 an ounce. To bet round out numbers, let's say $1,600. 1 ounce, 1 ounce. And we are walking behind being covered with all this gold. That's according to his riches. It's the abundance of God's grace. In fact, look at what it says. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That's a good translation. He just poured it out upon us. That's God's grace. There's no end to it. You know what that means? You cannot out-sin God's grace. You may want to put here, this comes to my mind, Romans chapter 5, about verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. You cannot out-sin God's grace. That's the forgiveness we have in our redemption. Now we move very quickly to the wisdom of God's revelation. Page 2, 1, 8b to 9. He says in 8b, in all wisdom and insight. Now, if you may have a different translation, my translation begins a new sentence, that in all wisdom, meaning that that phrase, in all wisdom, insight, goes with the following clause. Many translations put it this way. Verse 8 would be this way. Let's take verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So it could be that God's grace was lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Or it could be in all wisdom and insight he made known unto us his will. It could be the one. Now, I would not die for either one of these positions because good people take both sides. But since it's talking about wisdom and insight and God making known his will, I prefer what we have in the New American Standard, that it goes with the following. But I would never die with that. I just simply think, in all wisdom and insight, he made known unto us the mystery of his will. What do you mean by wisdom and insight? Well, wisdom, as you know, Sophia, wisdom looks at the ultimate meanings of life. It looks at basic issues. Wisdom. I don't think we have much problem in understanding wisdom. Insight could be what we'd say in Hinckley, Minnesota, horse sense, common sense, street smarts, how to apply wisdom to life, how to live, just the general day-by-day application of wisdom. Both have been given to us, wisdom and insight. Now, it could be God did this in his wisdom and insight. That could be a very real possibility. In his wisdom and insight, he did this. Or it could be he gave us wisdom and insight. Probably they go together. But in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, he made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now be careful. What do you mean by mystery? Well, we think of mystery novels, mystery radio shows, mystery television programs, mysteries. Something that's hard to grasp. Something that's hard to understand. That's not the New Testament meaning. The word mystery is sometimes translated secret. That doesn't quite hit it either. The word mystery in the New Testament, are you listening? Are you looking at me? The word mystery in the New Testament basically looks at something that was unknown before, but now it's been revealed. And once it's been revealed, it's easy to understand. Something that was not revealed before, but now revealed. And there is more than one mystery in the New Testament. There are a number of mysteries. For instance, we're going to find that there's going to be a mystery that's going to be taught about the next verse, and we'll discuss that next week, a mystery. But you find in 1 Corinthians 15 these words. Beloved, now are we this? No, that's not what I'm after. It's, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Behold, here, I'll get it now. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and so on. Now, when Paul writes that, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. I'm giving you a new truth. Now, that's not the resurrection. The resurrection is clearly taught in Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. It's the rapture. You don't find the rapture in the Old Testament. By inference, you could get it, but it's not there. And so he says, I show you a mystery, a new truth that you've not seen before. When we come to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to see another mystery. And the mystery is the united together of Jew and Gentile on equal basis in the church. You don't find that in the Old Testament. This is a whole new concept. So Paul here is talking about a mystery that's been revealed to us that's going to help us in wisdom and insight. When we see what this mystery is, it'll give you a whole new outlook on life. You come next week, that's what we're going to be discussing. What is that mystery next week? But here we have the mystery of his will. Now let's look at it more carefully. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, he made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. According to kata with the accusative. Kata with the accusative means norm or standard. So here's the norm or standard. It's his will. Meaning he does what he sweet pleases. He's sovereign. But in his sovereign grace, he made known this to us. The us, I take, are the apostles. He made known to the apostles the mystery of his will. He's not saying he gives you individuals, all of us, but he's talking about us apostles. He's made known to us the apostles. This whole mystery of his will according to his kind intentions. Eudokia means well-pleasing. What was well-pleasing? According to what's well-pleasing to him. He is the sovereign one. He decides that. So there you have it. The redemption involves our setting, being set free, our being bought by Christ according to by his blood. And this also involves a future. And what this is going to be seen next week. So let's bring this to a conclusion. We said that there are three theological words we need to know. The first one is the word redemption, which means to buy or to pay a ransom, to set free. That's redemption. It deals with sin. Did you hear me? We've got to get this point. Redemption deals with sin. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of trespasses. In Colossians, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It deals with sin. The second word, so redemption means the payment for sin. The second word is propitiation. It's spelled there for you. It looks like propitiation, but you pronounce it propitiation. Propitiation is another word that means satisfaction, satisfaction. And it's applied to God. It means God is propitiated. God is satisfied. When Christ died on the cross, he satisfied God's just demands. You may want to put here, if you will, 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the satisfaction for our sins. So it deals with God. Redemption deals with sin. Propitiation deals with God. The third word is the word reconciliation. And the great passage on reconciliation is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says he's an ambassador for God. He represents God to people. And when he ministers to people, you know what he says? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That deals with humans. Now, I can't believe it. There's some theologians that say God is reconciled. It deals with God. It doesn't. You can't find any place where you find God is reconciled. We are reconciled to God. In fact, there used to be a hymn that we'd sing, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And one of the stanzas says, My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. And when I was pastor, I'd say, hold it, stop. Take out your pens and change that. Instead of saying, My God is reconciled, write, To God, I'm reconciled. And that's it. It's it. To God I'm reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. It deals with humans. Now let's get the picture. Redemption deals with sin. Propitiation deals with God. Reconciliation deals with humans. When it comes to Christ's cross work, you have three dimensions. And you have to have all three. The payment for sin, God being satisfied, and humans being reconciled. Now listen carefully. Redemption, that's accomplished. In whom we have it. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins and to purchase us from the slave market of sin. That's done. God is satisfied. He doesn't have to be satisfied anymore. He's satisfied. So you have this barrier of sin, too high to go over it, too long to go around it, too deep to go under it. It's the barrier of sin. It's gone. It's gone. God, here are people over here, God was turned away from humans. Habakkuk chapter 2 says, Thou art of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. You can't look on evil. But God is satisfied, and now he turns towards humans with a smiling face. The one thing left is for humans. Humans are turned away from God. The one thing left is to turn to God. So redemption, it's done. God is satisfied. The one thing left is for people to turn to God. That's the great sin of rejecting Christ. And that's the great privilege of turning to Christ and saying, I want to be saved. I'd like to conclude the lesson with a story told by Gene Getz in his little book, Looking Up When You Feel Down, based on the first three chapters of Ephesians. And here's the story. The story was born in an artist's studio in the city of Dusseldorf, Germany. One day, an old priest climbed the stairs in a quaint old building and knocked on the artist's door. He came to ask Stenberg if he would paint an altarpiece for the Church of St. Jerome. The artist thought the matter over carefully before he answered, but he finally decided to do it. Little by little, a picture of Christ dying for the sins of the world emerged on the canvas. As the months rolled by, Stenberg began to experience a spirit of unrest. Spring had come creeping over the land, and the green hills were covered with wild flowers. And so the artist decided to lay his brushes aside for a while. He took his sketchbook in hand and began roaming through the hills and valleys. One day, on the edge of the forest, he came upon a young gypsy girl. She was sitting on the grass, weaving daisy chains. Her beauty immediately captured his heart. He saw in her great potential. In a matter of minutes, he convinced her that she should come to his studio, where he could paint her as a little Spanish dancing girl. The very first day she arrived in the studio, she noticed the emerging altarpiece. Her mind immediately was flooded with questions. Who is that? She asked. The Christ, Stenberg responded rather nonchalantly. What are they doing to him? She continued. Crucifying him, Stenberg replied with disinterest. But who are those people, those people with all the ugly faces? Her interest was growing, and Stenberg was irritated. He told her to stop asking questions and to pose for him, and so she did. However, the little girl's interest could not be stifled. So one day she ventured another question, since Stenberg seemed to be in a positive mood. Why did they do that to him? Was he very bad? No, the old artist responded sharply. He was actually very good. Stenberg realized that he had to answer the little girl's questions once for all. And so he laid down his brushes and told the story of Christ's crucifixion, warning her at the end of the story not to ask any more questions. Finally, the day arrived when Stenberg had completed his painting, the painting of the little gypsy girl. In that final moment before leaving, she took one long, hard look at the picture of Christ. She hardly noticed the coins Stenberg put in her hand for the final payment. As she turned to leave, she looked up into the artist's eyes and said, "You must love him more than anything else in the world, since he has done all that for you." And then she disappeared out the door and down the stairs. Stenberg was startled. "Love him?" he asked himself. "I don't love him." The gypsy girl's final words became an obsession in Stenberg's mind. He couldn't forget them. Every morning when he walked into his studio and saw the picture of Christ, the words surfaced in his mind. "You must love him more than anything else in this world, since he has done all that for you." Stenberg was actually very relieved when he finally completed the altarpiece and was taken and placed in the Church of St. Jerome. He thought its absence would solve his problem, but it didn't. He found no rest in heart and soul. Finally, after days of unrest, he discovered there were some special religious meetings that were being held in a home on the outskirts of Dusseldorf. "Perhaps I can find my answers there," he thought. Mr. Stenberg made his way to a home where once again he heard the story of the death of Christ. This time, however, it took on new meaning. He saw that Christ had died for him. He put his faith in Christ for salvation and became a Christian. It was then he was captured with a new desire. He wanted to do something for his Lord. He now truly loved Jesus Christ. Stenberg thought long and hard about what he might do and to express his love for his Savior. Then one day, after asking God for direction, the thought flashed through his mind. "I cannot express the love of God by the use of words, but with his help I can paint it." The face of Christ on the cross, which he had painted for the church at St. Jerome, was full of agony and pain. But the picture of Christ he would now paint would be full of love. Love burned in his own soul as he worked. The picture slowly emerged, showing the head and shoulders of Christ with the crown of thorns on his brow. It was a beautiful and inspiring picture. The eyes of Christ held the beholder spellbound. They were full of tender, eternal love. When the picture was completed, Stenberg would not sell it. Rather, he gave it to the city of Dusseldorf, and there it was hung in the art gallery. Under the painting, he placed the words, "All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Thousands came and stood in front of the picture. As they looked, tears filled their eyes. Often Stenberg would go to the gallery and from some quiet corner watch the people who stood before it. As he watched, he prayed that God would speak to them through the picture. One day as he was watching, a young woman came into the gallery. She stationed herself before the picture, and the artist could see that she was crying. She remained so long that at last he went to speak to her. And as she turned and faced him, Stenberg recognized the little gypsy girl, now a young woman, who had posed for him several years before. "I often come to look at him," she explained apologetically. With quivering lips, she said, "I wish he had loved me like that, but I'm only a gypsy." Immediately, Stenberg asked her forgiveness. He apologized for not having told the story accurately when she first asked him questions in the studio. With the girl's astonished eyes upon him, he told the story once again. But this time, he explained the true meaning of the cross And there in the art gallery, the gypsy girl gave her heart to the Savior. Now that's being reconciled to God. I pray, God, and I with Paul say with a choke in my throat and a tear in my eye, I beg you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. If you've never turned to Christ, simply turn to Christ and say, thank you for my redemption. I'm glad the Father is satisfied with the payment. And now I'm trusting in Christ to save me. All you need to do really is say, Lord Jesus, save me. Thank you for dying on the cross. And we have redemption. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this magnificent passage which deals with grace so abundant it can pay for the sins of the vilest sinner. And it can pay for the sins of the self-righteous. And we acknowledge, Father, that all of us are sinners. I pray, first of all, that those of us who are your children may magnify your grace and be a display of the wonders of your grace. But I pray, Father, for those in this room who have never turned to Christ and ask that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I trust you to save me. Now we pray that you'll dismiss us with your blessing. Watch over us. Give us health and strength and protection, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.